All right. So thankful that you are here. And I hope you have your Bible. If you do, open it to 1 John. And we're going to be in chapter 3. And so next Sunday is an important Sunday in sort of the teaching ministry here at Faith Bible Church, because we're wrapping up a very significant section in the book of John. And in a way, it's the climax of it. And I'm not going to get to preach it to you. Andy's going to be preaching it to you. I'm going to be sitting in a boat under a dark sky, watching a meteor shower and fishing for giant redfish. So if you feel sorry for me, that's okay. And if you rejoice, that's okay too. But I'm thankful in a way that Andy is going to have to pull all of this together, because it's going to be really hard. And and there's no one I would rather have finish off this section than Andy. So, and I will also say this, I'm preaching verses 7 and 8 today. And it's possible that Andy's going to have to re-preach 8 so that you can understand, because it's kind of connected to the end. So if you get to hear 8 twice, consider yourself blessed. All right, we're in 1 John chapter 3. And I before I read that, I just want to begin with a quote from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, basically, the simplest summary of the Sermon on the Mount is, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is a command. Okay, so set that aside and we'll come back to it at the end. Here in 1 John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 7. And what he says to begin with is, little children. Now, John is an aged apostle and a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's a really old man, probably, when he writes this, could have been even in his 90s. And so this is definitely, when he uses this term, little children, it's a term of affection. He loves this church that he's writing to. But he's not just using it as a term of affection. He's trying to conjure up in their minds the image of a family. He's using family language. And he's doing this in this section because this whole section is about our identity as children of God. We're part of a spiritual family, and God is our Father. And so when he says little children, he's trying to remind them of their identity, that they are indeed children of God. So look back in verse 28, and you'll see that he uses that same form of address in verse 28. And now, little children. And so and then in verse 29, having called them as children, in verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And this is part of what is driving this whole section. I hope you see. See, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John connects living righteously. Everyone who practices righteousness. He connects practicing righteousness with being born of God. Okay? Then, in 3:1, he comes back to this language of the family of God. See what kind of love the Father, see family, the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We are born into the family of God. And adoption is a beautiful biblical picture of what God has done for us, and Paul uses that picture of adoption. But John here is not using the language of adoption. He's using the language of birth, or rebirth. We're not merely adopted into the family of God. We are. But we're also born into the family of God. And so we are loved by the Father and called children of God because that's what we really are. See, that it's the love that the Father has for us that we should not only be called the children of God, but and so we are. Okay, so we really are children of God. And now in 3:1, he's also going to be drawing this sharp distinction between the world and the family of God. See, listen, the reason why I'm in 3:1 here, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So you have people who know Jesus and people who don't know Jesus. You have the family of God and the children of God and the Son of God, and over and against that, you have this world that doesn't know God. Then, in verse 2 and 3, John is going to argue that the children of God are destined to be like Christ. See, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So the destiny of the children of God is to be like Jesus. And then in verse 3, everyone who has this destiny of being like Christ is even now purifying themselves just as he is pure. Then last week we saw in verse 5 that our hope for holiness is rooted in the incarnation of Christ. You know that he appeared in order, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. So Jesus, his incarnation, his coming, his appearing was for the purpose of taking away sins. And also in verse 5, in him is no sin. See, Jesus can take away sins because he's the sinless one. In him is no sin. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, there's no sin in Christ, and as we abide in him, we will not sin. I didn't say that. John says it. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. This lifestyle of sin. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Okay, so what John is doing here is connecting the knowledge of God and what we call in the family theme, a relationship with God. He's basically saying that a relationship with God is going to involve a certain kind of behavior. That knowing God, this is really at the heart of this whole section. Knowing God is connected to practical righteousness, to living righteously. No, this is John's connection. This is what John has coupled together and can't be broken apart. Knowing God, having a relationship with God, being a child of God, is absolutely, fundamentally connected with how we behave. And if we are children of God, we're going to live like children of God. This is John's inseparable connection. You really can't have one without the other. And if you do have one, you must have the other. Faith in God, a relationship with God, and righteous living go together like life and breath. If you stop breathing, you won't have life very long. Amen. And if you have life, what have you got to be doing? You got to be breathing. Even if you're hooked up to a machine, you got to be breathing. A relationship with God and righteous living are inseparably connected. Children of God are like God. That is the ultimate explanation of the life of Jesus. You want to understand who Jesus is? then you have to understand that he's the Son of God. And it's because he's the Son of God that Jesus lived the way he lived. Jesus's life only makes sense in connection with who he was. His being determined his behavior, and so it is with all people. Who we are ultimately determines what we do. It has to be that way. So, we're in verse 7, and John says this title, children of God, little children. And the title, children of God, is as significant, I know this is hard to believe, but your title, our title as children of God is as significant as Jesus' title, the Son of God. Now, before you think I'm a friggin' heretic, I said as significant. It's not as high. It's in a way, it's not as important, okay? But it is as significant. The title Son of God was God's determination of the being of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus was the Son of God, he lived like his heavenly Father. And see, our title is just as significant. If we really believe we're children of God, that significance of who we are is going to be absolutely reflected in our behavior. It is because we're children of God that we will act like it. And now, here in verse 7, he uses his family language and calls us little children. And here's what he says. Let no one deceive you. So, the verb for deceive here is in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. He's not saying try not to be deceived. He's saying absolutely do not allow yourself to be deceived. It is a command. And then he says, don't be deceived by anyone. Now, this warning not to allow yourself to be deceived presupposes that there are some people out to deceive God's children. You get that? He gives the warning. It's like putting up a sign that says wet paint when the paint is dry. It's a pointless sign, amen? But if he warns us against deception, that's because deception is not only possible, it's happening. So don't be deceived by anyone. John wants to protect them. He wants them to know the truth and believe the truth and hang on to the truth no matter what. So John gives this warning because this particular warning is needed. John is about to make a statement that is absolutely contrary to what the deceivers are saying. What John is about to say is true. What the deceivers are saying is false. And here is John's incontrovertibly true statement. This is John's statement of truth. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Literally, the one doing righteousness is righteous. Righteousness there is a noun. The word translated practices is the word for doing or engaging in behavior. And so the word practices is a present active participle, so it has the idea of being constantly sort of and consistently engaged in an activity. Well, what is that activity? That activity is a noun, and it's righteousness. And righteousness is doing what God requires. That's what righteousness is. So doing righteousness is doing what is right from God's perspective, not the world's or not our own, but from God's perspective. That's what righteousness is. But it's because it's this present active participle, it's not like you engage in righteousness once and quit. It has the idea of ongoing lifestyle, of righteousness. In other words, John says, when John says doing righteousness, he's talking about living a holy life. So, the one who is consistently doing righteousness is righteous. When it says is righteous, there we have an adjective, and it's the same root word for righteousness, but it's just the adjective. It's dikaios, and dikaios means to be effectively morally correct according to God's standard. It has the same idea of being holy or just. So, so the adjective there, righteous, effectively describes godly behavior, godly living. And so, see, John's point here, the one practicing righteousness is righteous, is not hard to understand. It's really crystal clear. Oh, and I wish the church would really wrap our brains around this. You can't be described as righteousness. You can't be described as righteous unless you are doing what? Righteousness. That's what John's, that's what the Word of God says. You can't be described as righteous unless you are living a righteous life. And this is John's inseparable connection. Being called righteous is dependent upon doing righteousness. Doing righteousness is actually dependent upon actually being righteous. And so it seems like a no-brainer to say the one practicing righteousness is righteous, but John's combating an error that states just the opposite. And I bet there's a room full of people who have bought into that error. The error that John opposes is simply that you can be called righteous when you do not live righteously. And John says, don't be deceived. For John, it is not possible. Now hold on, let me just stop for a second. Because I'm not just your preacher. And I'm your pastor. And I love you. And I don't want people to walk out of here with a load of condemnation. And you won't if you hear this message properly. But that is scary. To know that being called righteous is dependent on living righteously. And that living righteously is dependent on actually being righteous. We as a church have not taught that well. For John, I'll say it again, it is not possible for a person to be living in sin, practicing sin, and be described as righteous. There is an inseparable connection between who we are and what we do. If we are righteous, we will live righteously. If we are unrighteous, we will sin. And anytime we describe those who are living in sin as righteous, we are falling into the very deception that John told us to avoid. When we consider someone, whether that be others or ourselves, as righteous, while we are living in sin, John calls it deception. Now, it's important at this point to really drill down into this text and see, okay, then who's the text referring to when it says the one practicing righteousness is righteous? Okay, stop and think a minute. The one practicing righteousness. The one practicing righteousness is righteous. Who do you think that's probably talking about? In this church, the answer is almost always Jesus. Amen? And it fits, right? Jesus is the one practicing righteousness par excellence. He practiced righteousness and he was righteous. I need an amen on that. Okay. But what John is actually doing here, he's generalized this statement to not just refer to Jesus, but to anyone practicing righteousness. Anyone practicing righteousness is righteous. And he isn't primarily in the phrase, the one practicing righteousness. He's really not primarily referring to Jesus there, because this one's important. If you just look at your text there, verse 7, see what it says? Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And then it says, as he is righteous. So, what John does is take this general truth that anyone who practices righteousness is righteous, okay? He makes it a general truth, but then he uses that as a comparison to just as he is righteous. So who is the phrase he is righteous referring to? Well, Jesus or the Father, but it's in this case, it's probably Jesus. So see, by comparing the general statement, whoever is doing righteousness is righteousness, to Jesus himself, it becomes obvious that when he's talking about whoever is doing righteousness is righteous, that he's not talking about Jesus primarily. It includes Jesus, but it's not limited to Jesus. Have I lost you? Jesus is he who is righteous, just as is a comparison phrase. This is like that. And because the one practicing righteousness is compared to Jesus who is righteous, then we know that he's expanded or generalized that previous statement, that it's not exclusively about Jesus. He who is righteous is explicitly about Jesus. The one practicing righteousness is righteous, is generalized, and it applies to all. Jesus is described as righteous because he actually is righteous. He lived a righteous life. And moreover, Jesus is the ultimate standard for all who would pursue righteousness. And so what John is saying here is that if you want to be described as righteous, you must live righteously. And not just a little bit, you must live righteously as he lived righteously. And this is one of my concerns with the theological principle of positional righteousness. If you're not a theologian or interested in theology, you may have never heard that word. So what the idea behind positional righteousness is a doctrine that's based on the reading of the Apostle Paul. And what it does, it construes or understands the work of Christ on the cross to produce for us on our behalf what they call positional righteousness. And what some people mean when they talk about positional righteousness is that God describes or declares us to be righteous based on the finished work of Christ. He declares us to be righteous even though we are not. That's the way some people understand positional righteousness. That because of what Christ has done, we're declared righteous and considered righteous even though we are not. And thus, people use the theological principle to describe themselves as righteous even while they are living in sin. And I'm pretty sure that John considers any theological principle that allows you to describe yourself as righteous while you are living in sin as deception and a sham. John doesn't want you to fall for it. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Period. Now, this would take a long time to fully unmuddy these waters. So I want to say for the record that I actually believe in positional righteousness. But I don't believe in positional righteousness in a way that allows people who are positionally righteous to live like the devil. That's deception, church. If your positional righteousness does not lead to practical righteousness, then you have a massive problem, and your positional righteousness is worthless. The finished work of Christ on the cross is not finished by us simply being declared righteous. The finished work on the cross goes on to actually make us righteous in our very being, and then to produce righteous behavior in our lives. I celebrate the finished work of the cross, of Christ on the cross. I celebrate my positional righteousness, but I do not let it stop there. If we stop there, we are deceived. Man, church. And some of you say, boy, this is so complicated. I don't understand it. Let me make it simple. Some people think they're going to heaven because Christ died on the cross for them while they're living like the devil. And Paul's saying that's a load of bunk. We're not going to heaven if we live like the devil. We're not saved if we live like the devil. I've used a whole lot of theological language to sort of beat around that bush, but are you tracking with John? Heaven is for righteous people. Heaven is for righteous people. And the only way we can be righteous is to live righteously. I mean, the only way we can be described as righteous is living righteously. This is John's point. He's tired of us playing theological games and being deceived by the devil. The devil would love nothing more than for you to think that you're going to heaven, think that you're saved and reconciled to God while you live in sin. Because then I hope y'all are tracking with this. John's point is clear. There's this inseparable connection. Only those practicing righteousness are righteous. And now, here in verse 8, John's going to make a demonstration, a comparison to the other side of the equation. And so you got to hear this. This is just amazing. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So where ESV says whoever makes a practice of sinning, I translate it as the one doing sin. This is the simple literal translation. The one doing sin. Again, it's this present active participle for doing, and it has the idea of being engaged currently in sin in sort of this ongoing, not ending way, that it's a lifestyle of sin. So John's making this contrast to doing righteousness. Well, what's the contrast to doing righteousness? Is doing sin. And again, here, sin is this rebellious and habitual lifestyle of rejecting the authority of God and the righteousness that has been exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what doing sin is. It's not sort of a one-off falling short of the glory of God. This is habitual lifestyle of sin. And so he says the one doing sin, and what does he say about the one doing sin? They're okay as long as they're saved. He doesn't say that. The one doing sin is what? Of the devil. Now, of the devil has the idea here of origin. And of in John often is part, I know it's only a small little preposition, but it's part of this same kind of family language. So when John uses the phrase of the devil, it's actually shorthand for children of the devil, which you'll see next week, which is why I'm glad Andy's preaching it. Of the devil is shorthand for children of the devil. You say, damn, that doesn't make any sense. Turn to John chapter 8 real quick, because I'd love for you to see this verse. John chapter 8. And honestly, if you want to understand what's going on for the last 3 weeks and what's going on this morning and very much what's going to be taught next Sunday, you need to really familiarize yourself with John chapter 8. But I just want to read one verse out of it. This is Jesus having a confrontation as the Son of God with children of the devil. And here's what he says in verse 47. I'm just showing you this so that you get this shorthand that John uses. Okay, I'll just read verse 46. Jesus talking, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Okay, listen to what he said. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So this of God and of the devil is shorthand for children of God and children of the devil. And so when John just says the one who is practicing sin is of the devil, the one who is practicing sin is a child of the devil. The one who is practicing sin has more of a relationship to the devil than they have to God, the Heavenly Father. And so to be of God is to be born of God and a child of God and to have your nature and your behavior and your destiny determined by that origin or relationship with God. If you are of God, you're going to act like God and talk like God. But on the contrary, if you are of the devil, then your nature and your behavior and your destiny are all determined by your origin in the devil. And if you're of the devil, then you're going to act like the devil. This is the way John understands the whole human race and the whole world. So what does this origin have to do with our behavior? Well, everything. Because see, after saying it, the one who is sinning is of the devil, he goes on to say, for the devil has been sinning, or the devil sins from the beginning. So the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Even before creation, the devil sinned. And by saying from the beginning he's been sinning, the idea is that the devil has been sinning from the beginning and he's still sinning now. And so just as Jesus is the prototype for righteousness, the devil is the prototype for those practicing sin. He was the first sinner and everything he does is sin. The devil is the ultimate sinner. So the devil lives in sin, and all those living in sin are showing their relationship with the devil, not their relationship with God. So John sees a world of sinners who are of the devil, and the fact that they are of the devil is obvious because you can watch their lives. They act like the devil. And before Christ, the whole world was under the power of the devil and of the devil. And God refused to allow the devil to take over his and enslave his creation. And that's why he sent Jesus. And why did Jesus come? Well, verse 8 gives, remember, we already said one reason why he came was to take away our sins. All right, now we're going to see here in verse 8. For this, the Son of God appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil. See, the works of the devil are sin in all of its many manifestations. That's what the work of the devil is. And the works of the devil are sin and lawlessness and rebellion towards God. And the works of the devil are not just his own sin, like his own rebellion against God, but the works of the devil include sin manifested in people who are of the devil. It's just like when we're doing righteously, we're doing the works of God. That's what Jesus understood his whole ministry. I must work the works of him who sent me. This is why Jesus came, so that he could do God's work. And he did. Everything he did was God's work. But in the same way, you have the devil. And when unbelievers are living their lives in sin, they're literally doing the works of the devil. In other words, the works of the devil, the work of the devil is to make us sin. And the works of the devil are the various sins that we commit. And now, what did the text just say? Why did Jesus come? It's a great word, man, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came for the purpose of destroying him. And now he will ultimately destroy all the works of the devil. I mean, the devil's destiny is secure, and it's a lake of fire. He is going to destroy all the works of the devil, but that's not exactly what John is referring to in this text. He's referring to the works of the devil in us. He's referring to the works of the devil in you, Jesus Christ. And see, and we know this because Jesus came. He didn't destroy the works of the devil in the children of the devil. The children of the devil are going to keep on sinning to the end unless they get saved. Amen. He didn't come to destroy. He came to destroy the works of the devil in the children of God. He destroys the works of the devil through the gospel by uniting us with himself. See, we were of the devil. We were united with the devil. And we were naturally born to sin. But through the gospel, we are united with Christ, and we have become children of God the Father, and we are of him, and supernaturally reborn to righteousness. We were born to be sinners. We've been reborn to be holy. Jesus destroys the works of the devil effectively by destroying our sin and even our propensity to sin. That's how Jesus destroys the works of the devil. And because Christ has come and destroyed the works of the devil, there's no reason for sin to persist in the life of a believer. Because Jesus has come and destroyed the works of the devil in his children, in the children of God, there is absolutely no reason for sin to persist in the life of a believer. Why? Because Jesus came to destroy it. This is good news. Don't be confused. Believe. Christ has destroyed sin in the children of God. And so that here, John is reaffirming what we saw last week. Jesus really did come to take away our sins. In him is no sin, and the one who abides in him, and no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Why? Because Jesus took them away and destroyed them. Oh, if we don't believe this, we are just robbing ourselves of all kinds of glorious victory that could be ours. He's taken our sins away. He's destroyed our sins. How could we persist in it? Christ came to destroy the devil's works. Christ came to destroy your sins. And I have good news for you. He is really, really good at destroying sin. He can even do yours. He can even do mine. So let's trust him. Now I'm going to finish with one little sort of big picture application. I have this conversation fairly often. And the conversation is always something like this. And here's the question. And there isn't a right answer exactly, because your perspective can change the answer. Like, am I tall or short? Well, it depends on who you are. If you're Shaq, I'm short. And so I'm not trying to say there's only one way to view what I'm about to, the question. But here's the question, okay? Is it possible to be holy? Okay. Now, there's a way to get to a yes. But let's just look at it at its most practical, from its most practical, basic level. Is it possible for a human being to be holy? Now, you can say yes, because Jesus did it. But he was also the Son of God. So take Jesus out of the equation. Is it possible to be holy? And so, in a way, to try to help settle this argument, I want to agree with everyone in the room who says that it is flat out, 100%, totally impossible to be holy. But I would ask you, is it possible to walk on the water? And would we not give the same answer? It's impossible. It is totally, completely, absolutely impossible. See, I'm not trying to tell you that you can be holy, per se. I'm agreeing with everybody who says it's impossible. It is not possible. There are too many temptations. The world is ever with us. We're dealing with this mortal flesh. There is every reason in the world for us to sin, and it is, I'm going to agree with you, it is not possible to be holy. But I ask you, is it more possible to walk on the water? No, it is not possible to walk on the water. But when Christ commanded Peter to come to him on the water, what did Peter do? He stepped out of the boat and he did the impossible. He walked on the water to Jesus. Christ commanded him to come to him, and Peter obeyed. And he did the impossible simply by trusting Jesus. Did Peter have some kind of power to walk on the water? No. But Jesus did. Okay. And now I began this sermon with a command from the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't believe Jesus means this, you don't know him. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you say, Pastor Dan, that's impossible. And I say, I agree with you 100%. But for all those willing to take Christ at his word and obey his command to be perfect, the resurrection power of God is available to enable us to do the impossible. Let's get out of the boat. Let's quit debating whether it's possible to be holy or not. And let's all agree that it's impossible. And then let's all agree to do the impossible. I don't know about you, but I want to walk on the water. With man, holiness is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus is calling us to live an impossibly holy life. So let's trust Christ to do the impossible in us and through us. The only other option, besides pursuing practical righteousness and practical holiness, is to trust in some kind of positional righteousness while living in sin and trusting God that you will go to be with him when you die while you live like the devil on earth. And John calls that deception. We must live righteously. Holiness is not optional, and all the power of God is at our disposal to walk in holiness, just like Peter walked on the water. Let's do it. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I know, man, this is hard teaching. But I don't want to allow your children to be deceived, and I don't want to be deceived myself. And it is true that the one doing righteousness is righteous. And we want to be righteous. Jesus, thank you for all that you accomplished for us on the cross. Thank you that we really do have positional righteousness, but thank you that we have more than that. We have practical righteousness because you have changed us and transformed us and recreated us in your own nature. We have been born again and we have new identities as children of God, so that we can and we must live like our Heavenly Father, so that we can be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect because of what you accomplished for us through your cross and resurrection and through the impartation of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the command and the power to obey. Thank you for calling us to live a holy life and giving us the power to obey you. We're going to trust you as we live impossibly holy lives for your glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.